If you've been joining us for the last month and a half or so, you've heard me say it again and again. The words of our church's statement of purpose, the words that define who we are and guide us in what we do. I've been saying over these last weeks at First CRC, we strive to be a loving community of Christian disciples who worship God faithfully, who grow together intentionally, and who serve our neighbors wholeheartedly. Now, we have entered that last part, that third part of that statement, the part about our call, which is hopefully also our desire. Ideally, there is no gap between God's call on our lives and our desire to live out that call. Now, I know that's the ideal, and oftentimes we do serve God maybe reluctantly or apprehensively or fearfully, or maybe we don't. We turn our backs on him like Jonah. I was thinking Noah. I'm thinking Noah. It wasn't Noah. It was Jonah. Today we will be looking at just what the Bible understands by those two words, our neighbors. Are they the people living besides us, in the houses in our neighborhoods? Those on our block, perhaps? Is it just the people that are living in our particular part of the city? Or is it tied more specifically to the neighborhood in which our church building is located? Many of you drive in and don't live in this neighborhood, but so what do we mean by our neighbors specifically? Or does it mean something entirely different that we haven't even mentioned yet? Before we start, let's bow our heads, but more importantly, our hearts, so that we can create in ourselves that spirit of obedience to what we hear this morning. Let's pray. Amen. Father in heaven, we sometimes resist your call. We sometimes let our own agendas, and sometimes we let our own fears and our own desires take first place over your will for our lives. So as we consider this morning Annette's work, call far away from family, and as she challenges parents here with the thought that maybe their children are called elsewhere in other parts, would we be okay with that? Father, help us to really consider those thoughts and to consider your word to us this morning again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that you have good neighbors. Some people do, sharing tools, and if you're lucky, baking. I had a lady beside us in Port Perry, and she loved baking. And she baked and baked and baked, and she was diabetic, and so she kept passing over the pies over the fence. It was awesome. Others may live beside people that annoy them with noisy parties at odd hours, with people that block their driveway, or with pets that use their yards as a litter box. Maybe you're in that space. When we bought our house here in Edmonton just a while ago, we checked that we would have some privacy. Who doesn't want that? So, generally speaking, people put some stock into the saying, high fences make good neighbors. Have you ever heard that? Yeah. It protects us from falling prey to noisy neighbors and affords us some privacy. It gives us the choice to hide when we want and prevents unnecessary contact. We prefer to choose our friends. Thank you very much. But the choice is king mentality that all of us are used to in Canada, in North America, in the western part of the world. The choice is king is not what the Bible has in mind when it talks about neighbors. Neighbors aren't something you choose, and they're not something behind to hide behind tall fences. They are people, just like you and me, with hopes and dreams, and made in His image, just like you and me. And the question is not if you decide to deal with them, but how you're going to relate to them. That's the stark reality. God addresses the fact of neighbors right from the beginning books of the Torah, the Bible. He gives Israel a set of laws to live by. We know them as the Ten Commandments, and we tend to resist them because they sound like something that restrict us. Who likes commandments anyway? Am I in the army that I should just blindly follow someone who barks orders at me? And sometimes when we hear that word commandment, how many kids here love it when your parents yell at you, so go and clean your room and make sure that you're home on time. And why are you wearing those pants? And why haven't you put your shoes away? How many of you like that? You just love it when mom and dad say these things. Right? So commandments give us sometimes that feeling of, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want. Now, that's why I think it's helpful to know that they're also called the Decalogue. And that's, maybe a difficult word, but it comes from two other Greek words, deca, meaning 10, simply what it means, and logos, which means words. And so really the Ten Commandments were originally called 10 words from God. 10 words from God about how to live and how to live well and how to succeed and to do well. Accept them like words given to graduates on their graduation. Have you ever attended maybe your brother's or sister's graduation, and then somebody gets up there and they give some words of advice, and the graduates are all eager to hear them, to hear this wisdom that is now given to them as they go out of the school? Well, in a way, the 10 words from God are like that. They are meant to give you advice, the best advice, about how to live well. So be a little bit careful about resisting them and pushing them away and feeling annoyed by the Ten Commandments, because they're not like that. They are words that will help you. Well, when you look at the Decalogue, you notice that it sets these words in the context of neighbors. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet. You shall not be jealous of your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or his land. His manservant or maidservant, those who work for them. His ox or donkey are even included, and that in the modern day would be the John Deere lawn tractor or the Kubota snowblower. How many of you have looked jealously at your neighbor's Kubota snowblower? Carl is laughing because he's been in that place. And we're told, don't covet anything that belongs to your what? To your neighbor. And when God addresses Sabbath keeping, so it is good for you to have a day of rest, right? For you to rest from all the work, that the hard work that you do during the week. God includes the manservant and the maidservant, which again, the employees, those two people that work for you. And it even includes what it says, the alien within your gates. Now, not too many of us have a UFO parked in our backyard. I realize that. And that's biblical language again. The alien is the stranger or someone who happens to be coming in and drop by. And it assumes, by the way, that when a stranger comes by your house, you offer them hospitality and say you need a place to stay, you need a meal. So good example for us too as a church. If there's someone new that comes to us, maybe that's what we should be doing and saying, hey, coffee, a meal at our house, make them feel welcome. And then don't make them do the dishes, right? These neighbors of yours that you invite into your house, they too deserve a time of rest as you do, says God in the Ten Commandments. So I think that's a good place to start. It's right there at the beginning of the Bible. This is not some new teaching. Well, Jesus expands on this old teaching from the Old Testament when he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Turn to Luke 10. I did not put it up on the... I don't want to make you guys too lazy. I usually put the text up there. And I want you to be used to opening your Bible. Now, our Bible's in the pews in front of you. I hope you bring your own. That would be the ultimate. So there's the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's found in Luke 10. And we're going to read that together, 25 through 37. Luke 10, 25 through 37. Hear God's word. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? You're the expert, in other words, he says. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Very simple. We make faith such a difficult matter. But the teacher of the law wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's trying to complicate things here. And in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring out oil and wine. Notice that, oil and wine, great combination. And then he put the man on his own donkey, in our modern equivalent, it would be our own car, but brought him to an inn, the Holiday Inn perhaps, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, so some of his own money, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So don't limit yourself to these 2 gold coins. No, I am happy to settle this bill. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Jesus asked. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. A couple of things I want to draw out here. First, about the parable itself. There's a man on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. He's attacked and he's beaten and left for dead. And 3 men come upon this man, a priest, Now, a priest is one who stands between a holy God and a sinful people, and he's supposed to bring them together. There was a Levite who basically is a teacher, a religious teacher. And then there's the Samaritan. And a Samaritan, for those of you who don't know, is half Jew and half Gentile. They were hated by the Jews. They were considered their enemy and often referred to as dogs or half-breeds, in a very derogatory way, looking down on them. You don't belong here. Go back to your own country, your own place. You should stay away from us. Now, the priest and the Levite, I think, highlights religious difference. The man that was beaten, we don't know much about him. But a priest and a Levite were obviously people who are clearly identifiable as religious people, as people of faith who were, you know, look at me, I believe in God and I follow God. They stood above the beaten man because of their position, their power, and their privilege. These were respected people generally in that culture. Now, they were not going to help the man because they had important things to do. They could not take the time to soil themselves with looking after this man who was laying in the dirt, bleeding. They had to go and do a service. They can't have blood on their... Can you imagine if I was soiled with blood and I came up here and I preached? Some of you would say, especially my mom, she would say, Now, the Samaritan who did stop highlights cultural difference. He stood apart from the beaten man because he was considered an enemy of Israel. And for the Samaritan man to care for the beaten man was unthinkable. Why should he care for a man who would find him detestable? If that man who was beaten met the Samaritan when he was fully well, he would probably also dismiss him as a dog. For the Samaritan man to care for the beaten man was unthinkable. Why should he care for a man who would find him detestable? And all of it speaks to the question, who is my neighbor? Because remember, that's what Jesus is trying to get at with this parable, with this story. Now, we must stop for a moment. It helped me to see that road, which I did in 2019, I think it was. I was on a study trip to Egypt, Israel, and Jordan, and we walked this road, as a matter of fact. And what's interesting is to see how narrow it is. I think you can tell that from this picture. Often in reading the story, I thought it would have been easy for the priest and the Levite to pass by the beaten man. How many of you have ever been on a highway and someone is standing on the side of the highway and you're doing, of course you're doing 100 because you wouldn't break the speed limit. So you're doing 100-ish kilometers an hour. And you see it and you drive by and you have that thought as you drive by, should I stop and offer help? And you look at your watch and say, well, whatever. Like, he probably has a phone. Happened to anyone? Just me again. I must be the most wicked person in all of First, because it's always just me that admits to these things. Flash, and they're gone, and you don't have to think about it again. You turn up your music. But then I saw that road. And I walked on that road, and that road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and it dawned on me that it would have been very difficult to pass by the beaten man on the road. It would have required the priest and the Levite to step over the man, being careful perhaps not to slide down the steep slope beside the road. In fact, going around the beaten man would have been difficult. It would have been a deliberate act of not showing mercy to the man on the road, on their road. A man Jesus suggests to be their neighbor, and he is a neighbor not because of religious status or affiliation. And he's a neighbor despite cultural difference and animosity that people had towards him. He was a neighbor, Jesus suggests, because he was in need. In need of mercy. But sometimes we get so caught up in the parable that we forget the story outside the parable. I think it's really important that we notice that. We often forget this. Jesus tells the parable in response to an expert of the law who starts the conversation, "How do I get eternal life? What must I do to get to heaven?" In effect, he says. Now, you need to pay attention to his words, because I think it kind of shows his hands. It's a bit of a self-serving question, a question that reveals his heart, because in asking what he must do, it is clear that he has no desire to do it. "I want to get to heaven. I don't want to work too hard for it. And I'm not suggesting that you can work your way into heaven, don't get me wrong. But this is the question that the expert in the law brings, and he says, what must I do? Because I don't want to miss out on heaven." How many of you want to miss out on heaven? No. Right, so if I can do just enough to get there, then I can still have a good time in life. How many of you ever had that thought? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. But that's kind of the feeling here of these questions. Jesus gets him to answer his own question, which the man, by the way, does very well. He says, "Love God and love your neighbor." He knows the scriptures, and he is pleased to have Jesus compliment him for his knowledge. But then Jesus pushes to the heart of the matter and to the heart of the man. "So, now go and do it," Jesus says. Amen. "Go and love God and your neighbor." Now, the man realizes that Jesus is pushing him, pushing his inaction. He realizes that Jesus is pointing out that God demands more from him than just knowing things. He is an expert in the law. And the man wants to put Jesus in his place by suggesting that he hasn't been doing anything, because, you know, it is difficult to know just how to put this into practice. It is difficult to know just who our neighbor is. So rather than acting on the truth, the man starts to debate truth. Let me repeat that. Rather than acting on what he has already told Jesus he knows is the truth, He's going to enter into a debate. Because as long as you're debating, you don't have to be doing. Yeah? You with me? If he can cause confusion about the matter, then his inaction will be understandable and forgivable. And so he says, "And who is my neighbor?" Trying to show his cleverness. Now, in the end, of course, the expert in the law is caught by his own cleverness. The right answer he knows to give Jesus, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself, is the very answer that forces him to admit that it is the Samaritan who did right by showing mercy. The Samaritan, that dog. A religious nobody and an enemy of his people turns out to be the good neighbor who Jesus uses to teach him, an expert in the law, about what it means to be a neighbor. And while he is still fuming inside, embarrassed by how Jesus made a fool of him and all religious authorities with him, Jesus says again, "Go and do likewise." Amen. Have you ever found yourself in that position of knowing what you should do but preferring words and arguments and excuses rather than simply getting down to business and doing the right thing? How often do we close our eyes to the needs of our neighbors? Do we hide sometimes behind clever justifications instead of stepping into sacrificial service? Amen. It's a question that I don't judgmentally ask, pointing my fingers at you, because I realize those three fingers are pointing at me. But it's a question that I'm asking you to ask yourself, because it's a very confronting question that only you yourself can answer. So please don't answer it about the person sitting beside you. Not asking that. I'm asking you to ask this question of yourself. Our second text this morning, Hebrews 13, 1 through 3, the words that end the book, similarly pushes the Jewish converts to Jesus to expand their understanding of just who their neighbors are. "Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters," says verse 1. And then he presses on in verse 2, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." And then verse 3, "Continue to remember those in prison, as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated, as if you yourself were suffering." Now, I want you to notice the progression in these verses. First, brothers and sisters. Okay, I can look after them. I can accept them as my neighbor to look out for them. Then strangers. Why should I look after strangers? They just get in the way of my time with my friends. And then finally, those in prison and all those who are mistreated. Remember them, says the Bible, as if you were together with them. As if you yourselves were suffering. I step out every day. I park in a safe and secure parking lot. And I press the button on my remote and my Subaru goes beep, beep. And then I walk sometimes past people that lay in the back alley. That's hard. It's confronting. I don't know the answer. If you're expecting me now to come up with the brilliant way of solving this problem, I don't have it. But I see it, and I hope my heart never stops hurting when I see it.
Amen.
And as a church who has been here for what, 100 and how many years have we been here? We can get into that position of saying we've tried everything and we don't know when we what can you do and but I hope you're still hurting. And let's look. Let's pray to see what God wants from us.
Amen.
Here. Who is my neighbor, you ask? The Bible's answer seems expansive, challenging our usual attempts at making things more difficult than they really are, much like the expert of the law in the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Amen.
So what do we do with all that? Neighbors, according to the Bible, are those who live beside you. Why don't you lower your fences? Neighbors are those sitting beside you in church. Why don't you try speaking to those who you don't yet know? Neighbors are those walking the sidewalks around the church. Is there a way we can reach out to them and meet their need? I learned Pedro is doing this daily. How many of you have asked Pedro, can we help you? Can you help me to know a little bit more about how to do that? Neighbors are those far away. How aware are we of Annette and her work in Kenya? I'm so happy that Annette said, this church supports me awesomely. Thank you. I'm not trying to beat us down. I'm trying to ask the questions. Neighbors are those who are suffering hardship, those who have made mistakes, those who struggle with mental illness and social anxiety. Do we care enough to notice them? Do we suffer with them, and do we suffer for them? Does your love of God and the experience of God's mercy in your own life spill over into loving the people in your life? Geoffrey Tristram, a brother in the Society of Saint John the Evangelist, said in answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" There is nowhere outside the scope of God's mercy. There are no boundaries with God's mercy. There is no one outside God's mercy, no one outside God's compassion and loving kindness. This truth has the power to convert us and to change our lives. Our lives and that of our neighbors.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, the task is great. We realize that. We live in a broken world. And we thank you for the grace that you have given us in our lives. We thank you that we do not face hunger each day or we're not in danger of having our toes freeze off in the middle of winter. Teach us, Father, and start by changing our hearts. Keep our hearts soft for those who suffer.
Amen.
And when we ask, who is our neighbor, let it be from a place of wanting to care for them rather than worry about our eternal salvation.
Amen?
Amen?